following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to Leviticus, please. We're in chapter, I'm going to say a little bit more about chapter 21 tonight, and just in our approach into 22, because they're really so related. And I'll mention that in a minute, but we're probably going to make it into chapter 23, but just barely. And we'll set that up for next week. But I don't know if I put it up here, but the title of the message tonight, if you want to give it a title, is Taking Our Calling Seriously. Taking Our Calling Seriously. Well, to begin with, you got to know what your calling is, right? And I think our calling is best summed up when Jesus says, "You are now the light of the world." He says, and I love the way Jesus said this. I know I've said it a couple of times in this series, but Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. Now, you're one of his disciples. Let's say the almost a dozen people sitting right here. Almost exactly. No, there's a dozen people right there. We're going to call you the 12 apostles. Who wants to be Judas? Nobody wants to be Judas. But let's say that you're in that group of 12, and you hear Jesus say, as long as I'm with you. What's the inference? I'm not going to be with you physically like this forever, but as long as I'm with you, I'm the light of the world. And then he tells his disciples a little bit later, "Not you're the light of the world." And if he were standing before you tonight, what would he say to you? You're the light of the world. If you love Jesus, would you raise your hand and keep it up for a second? Look around, see if you find somebody whose hand is up, look them in the eyes and say, "You're the light of the world. You are the light of the world." And so, taking our calling seriously to be the light of the world. Has anybody noticed that the world's a bit dark? Has anybody noticed that? Anybody noticed that gas prices have gone up? Man, that's not the darkest thing going on in the world. The world is dark, and so the darkness needs what? The light. You're the light of the world, and so am I. We need to take that calling seriously. But in chapter 21, and continuing all the way through chapter 22, you find instructions that are directed at the priesthood, who were the spiritual leaders who served both Yahweh as well as serving the people of God. They serve God's purposes and they serve the people of God, hopefully by doing what God had called them to do in a humble and faithful way. There were stricter guidelines for those men than there were for the rest of the tribe of Israel. Not that God was saying that all the other people in all the tribes of Israel could just do whatever they wanted to because the priests had it all covered and the priests were always right on, which they weren't. But there was a high call upon those leaders that God had raised up for very, very specific purposes. The same is true in the church. Did you know that? That you and I are called to a higher standard than the rest of the world who hasn't received the call of God yet. God calls us to take our faith seriously and take our calling seriously. Put up a couple things on the screen here. A couple of verses came to mind while I was looking at this today, and you can really read all of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And obviously you can read all the Bible if you want. Please do. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it begins by saying, if a man desires the office of a bishop, which would be elder, leader, pastor, overseer, he desires a good thing. And then he goes on through that chapter to say, here's the qualifications for those who take the role of leadership in the body, and even a role of service, which we would call, you would call them deacons, what Scripture calls them deacons, which just means, the word deacon just means to serve. If you're called as an elder, you need to eld. If you're called to be a deacon, you need to deek. Whatever that is, you gotta serve God the way he's called you to serve him. In very specific ways. But he said, if a man desires that office of a general leader in the body of Christ, he desires a good thing. But then in James, I love the way James says it, dear brothers and sisters. I think this is the New Living Translation. And I like the fact that he put sisters in there. Because sisters are called to share the word of God as well, right? Is anybody called to be silent for Jesus? No, you're called to be witnesses and you're called to teach in whatever, you know, whatever appropriate venue God gives you, whatever opportunity. But I love the way James says, dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers. That sounded a little weird to me the first time I read that. So not many of you should become teachers, but he goes on and he says, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Those who take that office of leadership in the body of Christ, that there is a stricter judgment. And this is not a judgment that lands you in hell. It's a judgment where our lives are examined and our ministries are examined. And when you stand up to lead, oh my goodness, there is such a responsibility to stand in front of or to lead in front of, in not just in front of as you're facing this way, but in front of the people, God, who may be behind you, and you're leading them in the battle and you're leading them in the ministry. You're going somewhere, not just sitting somewhere. But there's a great responsibility on those who lead. And the qualifications for those people, it's a high qualification. And so in Leviticus 21 through 22, it gives us three serious reminders. It's not exactly worded this way, but I think it's really clear that it's in there. That when it comes to this call upon this tribe of Israel, the Levites, and their call to leadership, here's what they're called to. The priest was a high calling. It was a high calling. Can you imagine how many people in the other 11 tribes were thinking, oh man, I wish I could apply to be a priest. If you're a tribe of Benjamin, sorry, you can't. It was just the tribe of Levi. Now, there's more than a hint in Scripture that God wanted all of his people, the whole kingdom of Israel, to be a kingdom of priests. He was calling them all into that wonderful relationship with God where you could approach him. All of us could approach him. All of them could approach him. But the priesthood, as it landed upon the tribe of Levi, it was a high call, and they were blessed with the high privilege. And I don't think it was just the fact that they got to be the ones that would go into the tabernacle and into the holy place and deeper into the Holy of Holies. That would have been a high privilege. But along with the high calling and along with the high privilege, there was a very high standard upon them. And we're going to see that continue tonight as we go through. This call didn't make them better than the rest of Israel or better loved by God. In fact, I like to think about it this way, that these leaders were basically called to lay down their lives in service to the congregation that God so loved. Now, God loved the whole wide world, right? Did God start loving the whole wide world when he sent Jesus? Is that when it started? No. God was always loving the whole wide world. Of two people to begin with Adam and Eve, but he continues to love the whole planet, even people you don't agree with and people that I don't agree with. He loves everybody. God's love is spread abroad. God so loved not part of the world, not some of the world, not the good part of the world, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so this call didn't make them better. It didn't mean that they were more loved by God. And Christian leaders aren't more loved by God than those who are not in leadership or those who are not even in service, those who just attend a service and go about their lives to live good lives for Christ. Christian leaders are never to be looked at like, oh, the high ascended ones. Now, there are a lot of people that when they see me coming or when they talk to me, my name is always prefaced with my position. They'll say, oh, hi, Pastor Bill. And I'll say it to everybody, you don't have to call me pastor. That's what I do, but you don't have to call me by my job description. How many of you are carpenters? Hi, Carpenter Greg. You do that with anybody else? I'll tell you, there's something fishy about a person that has to have the title. You got to give me my title. And I've had people before that I was corrected. Oh, you address that person as Reverend so-and-so. Yeah, anyway, all of that aside, Christian leaders are never to be held up as celebrities or to demand high honors or high titles, Your Highness, and treated in that way, because we're all in the same shoes, you know, just trying to walk faithfully with Jesus. Anybody else, would you say that's where you are right now? I just want to walk faithfully with Jesus. I want to shine his light to this world. So the call to leadership is really a call to serve people that God loves. I've said this a number of times, but I won't go into the story, but I'll never forget the day when the Lord spoke to my heart, when Joy and I were having some intense fellowship with one another. And God very clearly spoke to my heart with strong impressions that I would interpret like this: you don't get to talk to my daughter like that. His daughter. I was called to love her, not to be the heavy in her life. And I am so thankful that God said that so strongly to me that day. And it changed the way that I speak to her. Now I call her Your Highness. And no. But she's an amazing treasure and a blessing to me. The call to leadership is not for everyone. And so if you're sensing it, I charge you, take it seriously. If God calls you to stand before people, if He calls you to lead people, to nurture people, take it seriously and give your whole heart to that calling. Well, in chapter 21, I want to wrap up, just kind of summarize what we looked at last week. In chapter 21, we talked about this. As He's speaking to the priests, the whole tribe of Levi, these men that would be serving in tabernacle and among the people, He said, stay away from dead stuff. And the dead stuff was basically people, but even dead animals. And He said, you're not even allowed to show up to be the undertaker for other people's funerals outside of your family. You can do that for your family and close of kin, but stay away from dead stuff. Build a happy home and a holy home. And remember this, where it led us last week. I thought this was so profound. I'd never really noticed this before. But when God told His people, when it comes time for sacrifices, anybody that is not whole, anyone who is crippled, and those certain distinctions, anyone who's a hunchback or a dwarf, maybe there were a bunch of hunchbacks and dwarfs in the nation of Israel. There was enough that God said, whatever it is, they're not excluded from serving, but they're excluded from offering the sacrifices. And for whether it was the bread or the meat that would be offered up on the altar. And we talked about the fact that it said something so strongly about the one high priest, Jesus, who would be the perfect sacrifice. He would be the high priest as well as the sacrifice. And He was whole and He was perfect. But God said, so those who are going to carry the meat to the altar for the burning, those who are going to handle the holy bread, they have to be as perfect as possible. None of them were perfect, but they have to be strong, and there can't be any disease. And I love the details. Not even a scab on them. You know, if they cut themselves, wait until that heals, bro. Just stay home. If it's like if you got the cough, if you got the symptoms, then stay home and watch online. Was the kind of idea there that we're all still dealing with here now. But only the perfect or the whole were allowed to come near the offerings of bread and meat. Well, it continues in chapter 22, and there's more here to the priests, and it's basically saying, you remember that God's plan was that Israel would be a priestly nation. And they were called to, all of them, approach God with this wonderful opportunity to just all come. And all, 11 of the tribes kind of stepped back, and God called the Levites, and He brought them into that. So I want you to look with me at, I think I put it up here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, because I want you to remember that you are priesthood. You're in the priesthood. You put up your hand a minute ago that you love Jesus. The followers of Christ, they have this privilege. Let's read it together out loud. Here we go. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That praising, those elements of what we would call worship and honoring of God were in the hands of the priesthood. And isn't that wonderful how Peter's the one that tells us, you're all in the priesthood now. You all have access to God. You're a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation. You're God's special possession, and you get to declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And that's only His people that get to do that, and that's all of His people that get to do that in whatever context God allows you to do that. And so in chapter 22, let's take a look at verse 1 and 2 as we start this together tonight. The call to separation. Leviticus 22. Anybody ready for this? All right. I need about 3 more people to say yes. Okay, good. I'm just kidding. Verse 1, it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel. and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. Say to Aaron and his sons that they separate themselves. That means be very careful. Live holy lives. Separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they do not profane my holy name by what they dedicate to me. I am the Lord. And Father, I pray as we go deeper into this book tonight, that our eyes would be open to see what you have to say to us. Our ears, Lord, the ears of our heart would listen to you tonight, Father. And thank you, Lord, that there really is, there's treasures in this old book. And I pray that, God, tonight you would just bring them alive to us in Jesus' name. Amen. This call to be separate isn't a call in the sense of isolation from the people, because they had to live among the people, but it carries the idea of full dedication, just full consecration to God. When you say, Jesus, save me, you're not just saying, look, I want to go to heaven, but I want to live the way I want to live until I'm on the ramp, you know, ready to launch into heaven. Consecration means that, Lord, all that I am is yours. I don't know how many of you would agree with me, but I'll tell you, or if you were like me, but I made a wreck of my life before I gave it to Jesus, an absolute wreck of my life. And I've said it many times, I did not want to call on the name of the one I'd heard of as a child, because I was blaming him for so much at that time. But I made a wreck of my life, and yet he took what was left of me. And so I want to be one of those people that says, God, you have all of me. Whatever you can get accomplished through me, I want to be that tool in your hand. Anybody else with me in that? Lord, this is me, and that's you, and you're so much more than I will ever be, but take this tool in your hand and somehow accomplish what you want to do. Now, I'm going to do an overview for the sake of time here, because there's a lot of repetition in chapter 22, so I'll trust you to do some reading on your own when you get home, because we're not going to read every word of chapter 22, like I said, because there's a lot of repetition, but I do want to give you the overview of it. But so if you're, and here's where we got to start tonight. We're going to look at chapter 22, verse 3 through 16, and talks about who's welcome at a holy man's table. And this is at the table of a priest in your home. And why is it a holy man's table? Or why would it be a holy table? Why would there be some distinction? Because you know what's on that table? Maybe not completely, but you know what's on that table? Meat that would have come to them that was part of a sacrifice. Because some of the meat that came in, some of the produce that came in that was dedicated to the Lord, they were allowed to take that home. And that became the part of one of the perks of being a priest. There was a lot of heaviness in being a priest. But some of that you got to take home. And not just anybody could sit down and eat that food at your table. But here's who could do that. In verse 3, it says this, say to them, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things with the children of Israel dedicate, which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. He said, if the one person that can't have anything to do with what's on your table is someone who is unclean. Now that would mean, if it's the holy food that's on the table, we're speaking specifically to the priesthood, people that are in a priesthood family. Because outside of that, they couldn't come, and you'll see that in a little bit. But it can't be anybody that's unclean. And here's we talked about this last week, the causes for uncleanness. There's more in there. You can read the rest for yourself. If you had contact with a leper, have any of you had contact with a leper today? Contact with a corpse, because you're unclean. Contact with creeping things, not creepy things or creepy people, but creepy things. That would be the things that creep along the ground, I guess, like lizards and snakes and such, or an unclean person, and you were not allowed to eat roadkill. It almost says it exactly like that. Anything that died on its own, you just find it laying dead. You don't get to eat it. I'm sorry if you're from, I shouldn't mention any state, where... But anyway, and has anybody ever... No, I'm not going to ask that question. I don't want to know. Because I don't want to worry about the next potluck, what you might bring to that potluck. But there were certain things that you couldn't eat, and certain things you couldn't touch. If you did it, then you were unclean. The cure for most of the incidental or even accidental uncleanness was just go home and wash, and you'll be unclean. How long that day would you be unclean? If you touched a corpse or you rested against a headstone in one of those ancient forms of a cemetery, and maybe you didn't know it, but somebody said, dude, didn't you know? That's where, you know, Randy's buried. I don't think there were any Randys in Israel at that time. But if you accidentally touched a headstone, you're unclean. For how long? Until when? Until evening. Why evening? Because when the sun goes down, what is that? It's the beginning of the day. It's the beginning of a new day. Evening and morning were the first day, it says. So the day started with night. And so when the sun goes down, that's the beginning of the next day. And you get to start your day, hopefully, in rest. So all kinds of ways that you could be unclean, but you're only unclean with some of these, especially if it was incidental or accidental. You didn't go out and purposely make yourself unclean. There's other kinds of uncleanness that you would be unclean for a long time, but just go home, take a bath, and when the sun goes down, then you're clean at that point. After sundown, the affected person would be considered clean and could eat the holy food again if they qualified. Ceremonial food could not be eaten by outsiders. And here's what I wanted to show you. The people that could sit down at the table of a priest when the holy food was on the table that he'd brought back from work, that had been brought in for sacrifices that he was allowed to take home with him, it would be the household of the priest. Anybody within his immediate household could eat with him. The servants who he had bought, and it mentions it there, those that he had bought, this would be more like indentured slavery or indentured servitude. Someone who'd come to the end of their means and they realize, I'm looking at starvation or deprivation, I'm going to sell myself to you. It's not like going across the desert to a warrior, another tribe that you're at war with, and setting a trap and selling or stealing somebody and taking them away as a slave, like Joseph was taken away as a slave by his wonderful big brothers or sold into slavery. But a servant that you had brought into your family, you treated him like a family, and that servant could eat at the table of the priest who was now his owner or his boss, so to speak. Boss is too light of a word, but yeah, it was a part of his household at this point. Or a widowed or divorced daughter. If her husband had left her or had divorced her, or if he had died and she moved back into the house with her daddy, who was a priest, then she was allowed to sit down again. If, by the way, if a daughter married outside of the priesthood, then she was not allowed to eat at the table with even her own father, because it wasn't wrong for her to have married someone in another tribe, but it just meant she couldn't sit down with her father at his home. I want you to look at verse 14 with me, verse 14 through 17. About eating holy food accidentally. This is very interesting. And if a man eats the holy offering unintentionally, then he shall restore a holy offering to the priest and add one-fifth to it, a little bit of payback, 20% of whatever it was worth. And they shall not profane the holy offerings of the children of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, or allow them to bear the guilt of trespass when they eat their holy offerings. For I, the Lord, sanctify them. Here's what I don't understand. How do you accidentally eat the holy food? Now, I don't know if they had, you know, maybe even among their tribes, the priesthood tribes. I don't know if maybe they had something like shared meals, or like we would call a potluck. But you'd get together. Maybe it was on a feast day. Maybe it was, you know, whatever day it was. And, hey, let's all get together and we'll, you know, walk outside of town down by the river and we'll just hang out. We'll have a wonderful meal in the evening. And some friends came along and they didn't realize they were eating holy food and they were not Levites. So it was an accidental infraction of the law, and they said, well, you got to pay it back and you got to add 20% to it and we'll deal with it and that'll all be. I just love that those kind of things were in the law, that God knew that, obviously, thought ahead and said, look, there's a way to deal with somebody that does something like that accidentally. Verse 17 through 30, some common sense guidelines on the sacrifices. I want to read these with you, starting at verse 17 here. And it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel and say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers in Israel, who offers his sacrifice for any of his vows or for any of his free will offerings, which they offer to the Lord as a burnt offering, you shall offer your own free will, of your own free will, a male without blemish from the cattle and from the sheep or from the goats. And whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. Remember that in the passage before, the chapter last week? You couldn't offer messed up animals. And whoever offers a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord to fulfill his vow or a free will offering from the cattle or the sheep, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer, and these are the animals, not the people. Blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make an offering by fire to them on the altar to the Lord. Either a bull or a lamb that has any limb too long or too short, you may offer as a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer to the Lord what is bruised or crushed or torn or cut, nor shall you make any offering of them in your land, if they're that messed up. Nor from the foreigner's hand shall you offer any of these as the bread of your God, because their corruption is in them, and defects are in them, and they shall not be accepted on your behalf. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a bull or a sheep or a goat is born, it shall be 7 days with its mother, and from the eighth day and thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Everybody say, oh, you mean a little tiny lamb can be sacrificed? Yeah, you had to wait a week, and on the eighth day, it was up for grabs as an offering. And thereafter, it shall be accepted as an offering made by fire to the Lord. Whether it's a cow or a ewe, do not kill both her and her young on the same day. And when you offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord, offer it of your own free will. On the same day it shall be eaten, and you shall leave none of it until morning. And he says, why? Because I am the Lord. Some various common sense guidelines when it came to these sacrifices. And I'm going to throw in, I'm going to comment on this a little bit. I'm going to throw in some things that are a little more current, and you might think, huh? But this has happened. Some of these things you're going to hear in the next few minutes, these have happened. When people will bring an offering and say, well, I can afford to give that to the Lord, and so I'm just going to toss this, you know, in the offering plate, so to speak, as it goes by. But here's the deal. Free will offerings were meant to be free will, not grudgingly. Give it because you want to give. What does the scripture tell us in how to give? Give with what kind of a heart? A cheerful heart. And the Greek word behind there, I understand, means be a hilarious giver. Be full of joy as you say, God, I'm just so thrilled I can put this to your work, that I can contribute this to what's going on in Romania. Yeah, I've got other things I could do with that much money, but I'm going to pour that in there, Lord, for you, because I love you and because I love those orphans and whatever it might be. But free will, non-compulsory offerings. Here's a question. I want to ask you what you think about this, and I'm going to tell you what I think about it too. Is the tithe still today, is the tithe a New Testament principle? Now, we don't have time to round table discuss this, but I would love to hear from you, your thoughts about this afterwards. You might not agree with me, but I believe that tithing and giving is definitely a New Testament principle. I want to show you a verse on this. Jesus is speaking here with, he's always challenging something. Well, not every moment, obviously, but when he sees something that needs to be challenged, he's not afraid to challenge it. Whether it's Pharisee or Sadducee or his own disciples that he is training. And so in chapter 23, and let me back up a little bit. It's 23 that I want to get to. Let's just start at 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. What are those things? The spices, and like maybe little herbs that grow in your garden, and you would have your gardens. You know, in Jerusalem, some of you have been to Israel with us, and you've been maybe with other church groups too. But we'd love to go up to the Mount of Olives. And you know what? It wasn't exclusively for this, but you know one of the functions or one of the activities that would take place on the Mount of Olives, there were gardens that were owned by Jewish families that lived in, this is in ancient times, lived in Jerusalem. And they were not allowed, or they didn't have enough room anyway to build their vegetable gardens in the city of Jerusalem. And there was even some belief that to bring dirt into the holy city was a taboo, and for some it was more of a taboo than it was to others. But you could get a piece of property, and maybe you'd go in with a couple of families, and you'd have your vegetable gardens out on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, across the brook Kidron, and that's where you'd go. And Jesus would go out there to the Mount of Olives, and it says in Scripture that he would sometimes spend the night out there. And when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, that's probably one of the gardens that would belong to maybe a good friend of his that said, hey, anytime you need to get away, maybe it was Nicodemus. Maybe it was another priest. Maybe it was just a wealthy friend. Anytime you need a place to get away, you're welcome to go out to my garden and be there. And so they would go out there and they'd plant all that they need. And so he said, you scribes and you Pharisees and you hypocrites, you tithe on these little these herbs in your garden, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. And these you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. Notice what Jesus said there. I'm not telling you not to tithe. He said you should tithe and you should give. But above that, the weightier matters of the law is justice and mercy and faith. And I think in one gospel, it says love. That's the big thing. You don't pay God off with your tithe and your offerings. You're not trying to twist God's arm into blessing you. If I give you 10%, Lord, how much are you going to give me back? But the weightier matters, the real treasures are love and mercy and justice. So I do believe that tithing is a New Testament principle. I think it's a spiritual principle. And so there, that's what I think about that. But free will offerings were meant to be free will. And yes, there was law that spoke about what you give to God. But the mature person, man, woman, young person, whoever it is, doesn't look at it as, oh, I got to do this. I got to do this. No, it's that you get to do that. You get to be involved in what God is doing around the world. It's an awesome thing. It's just an incredible thing that God looks at what we give and he says, I saw that. I was watching that. I saw that cup of water. I saw that all you had was a buck and a half, and I saw what you did with that. And wait till you see God catch up with you in heaven as he's been watching you here. And when he sees the generous and the tender way that you give and you pour out upon other people. Going on through this, it had to be free will. Secondly, don't give God your freaky animals, he said. Don't give God animals that have been torn to pieces and all. I can afford that. That's not going to be any good to me anyway. He said, don't give, and he listed them there for us. You don't give him that. You don't do thrift store. You don't toss your thrift store offerings to God. That, oh, this isn't any good anymore. And so, you know, you see this where, you know, at the kind of clothes that we send to the mission field sometime, were worn out. There'd be things that would show up. It's like, they didn't want it anymore because it was ripped and it was tattered. And why would we want it? And now all it is a dust rag, and we'll use it for that. But and even this next one. Give God your first fruits, not your leftovers or used tea bags. See that at the end? That happened. It happened not just in spiritual giving, but during the wartime. There would be, and maybe that's all they had. I don't know, but I guess before the tea bag was used, it was unused, right? And there would be, you ever hear those pleas on the radio to, hey, for $50, we can send this care package out to these soldiers that are out, standing guard for somebody. And for $75, we can reach three. And for $150, and they'll tell you, here's what's going to be in it, coffee and cookies and stuff like that. Well, back in the day before all that was organized exactly like that, there would be soldiers that would open up a little care package from back home, and in it was sometimes used tea bags. Not used up, but maybe just used once. And they said, well, you know, I don't really like the second run. Well, let's give that. The guys would probably like that out there. And if you didn't, if it wasn't valuable enough to you, well, why would you send it to others? Now, I don't know. Maybe I'm overthinking it. Maybe it was a blessing. Maybe a half-used tea bag was a blessing to some guy out on the field. But you want to give God what? Give God something of value. And whatever that is of value, I'm not going to tell you the amount, but you give to God. Verse 26 through 28 are laws concerning the offering of newborn animals. And I kind of like that. I love the fact that there's at least this little, let the mom and the calf have a week together and don't sacrifice them on the same day. There's probably something really, really deep behind that, but I need to move on tonight. Verse 31 to 33 is a reminder again at the end of this chapter before we move for just a little bit into chapter 23. We're not going to go far, but I'm excited to get to this tonight. Verse 31 to 33, let me read this out loud. It says, therefore, you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. Have you heard that before through our study through Leviticus? God's going to say a whole bunch of things. He'll say, because I'm the Lord. Obey me because I'm the Lord. Because I'm the one that gave you life. I'm the one that gave you breath. I know you better than you know yourself. I created you. I know how human life is supposed to work. And he says, so here's how it's supposed to work. Not just in this section, but when God says something, it almost should, you know, after a statement of Jesus, after a sermon of Jesus, Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Mount of Olives, or Sermon up in Galilee, or the whatever, it should say, I'm your Lord, so listen to me and trust me. And so he says, after all of these detailed instructions, therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them, because I'm the Lord. I know what I'm talking about. I'm in charge. I'm leading you in the right direction. Verse 32, you shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Another way of saying that is, I am the Lord that makes you holy. I'm the Lord. Let me expand on that too. He isn't just the Lord that's made me holy. He's the Lord that took the broken pieces of my life. And he's putting them, not past tense, he's putting them together. He's the Lord that loves me. He's the Lord that made me. He's the Lord that has a plan for me. He's the Lord who's trying to direct me into the future one day at a time, and you as well. And so when he speaks, hear him saying after that, look, I am the Lord. Listen to me. And he says here, I'm the Lord who sanctifies you. And he reaches back not too far into their history, their recent history. All of them had seen what he's about to say. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And he's saying, the inference is that in that is, look, I am the Lord. Just trust me and just obey me. I can't remember who it was recently, somebody on the radio that said they thought that the most important statement in all of Scripture was, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Now, I'm not sure if I agree that that's the most important one, but it's a very, very important one. Amen? Trust me, God says. Just trust me now. Rest in my arms. Don't wrestle in my arms, but rest in my arms. How many of you have ever had a child you were really trying to help and they fought you with everything that was in them? You wanted to bandage a wound. You just wanted to put a Band-Aid on whatever, but they just, how many of you were like that? Were you the restless child? And he said, just trust me and rest in me. The next chapter that we're going to see in 23 is mandated vacations. And I love this. And the date was on the calendar when you were supposed to pause whatever you were doing and do what God told you to do to celebrate something that had a story behind it. We're not going to get into all of the feasts of Israel tonight, but I want to at least introduce them to you this evening. But this reminder here at the end to just be holy, and I'm the one that has sanctified you, this constant call to commitment and to cooperation with God. And God just says, do what I've said because I'm the Lord. trust in me and rest in me. The next thing we're going to do, here, chapter 23, 1 through, I think we'll get down to, maybe two whole verses in this tonight, maybe three. But we're going to take a look at the list of the feasts of Israel. And these were on the calendar of every Jewish person. And I want to tell you what I believe. I think they looked forward to these rest stops in their journey around the calendar every single year and every single week, where God says, starting now, take a break. Starting right now. And when was the now? When the sun went down over Mount Hippos, if you lived up in Tiberias. When the last light, I shouldn't say it didn't go down over there, but the last light kind of disappeared off the top of Mount Hippos on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. That was the beginning of Sabbath, or Shabbat, to them. And it was your day, your gift every single week to lay aside your hammers and your saws and your mixing bowls and everything else, and just take a wonderful break with your family. Let me read it to you here in chapter 23. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." These are whose feasts? They're mine. So I think God is saying, I want to kick back with you. I want to rest with you. I want to give you some time off where you can just focus on my relationship with you. Now here's the list. We won't climb into this until next week. But there was Passover. I'm going to try to pronounce these. I'm not sure if I'll pronounce the Hebrew words right. But Passover, Pesach, unleavened bread, which came in connection with Passover. I'm going to try it. Chag Hamotzi. This should be Hamotzi. Hamotzi. How's that, Chris? Is that close? Thank you, brother. First fruits, Yom. I love this word. Yom Habikurim. Pentecost, Shavuot. Trumpets, Yom Teruah. Day of Atonement. You've heard of this one. Say it with me. Yom Kippur. And Tabernacles, Sukkot. And so these seven major rest stops around the calendar. Also, they're called feasts. They're also known as festivals, but they were called holy convocations. The Hebrew word mikra, it means to assemble and to rehearse, which would mean to remember. There was meaning in all of these, and we'll dig into these next week. But it just meant it's a time to gather together. Now, here's something I noticed, and I bring this up every time we hit Exodus, the passage in Exodus that is repeated in Deuteronomy, and those commandments about the Sabbath or Shabbat. Everybody say Shabbat. You speak in Hebrew, you just said Sabbath. And it's that rest day every single week. What I noticed in those commandments, it wasn't stated that on Sabbath or on Shabbat, stop what you're doing, get dressed up in your best clothes, and walk to church or walk to a synagogue. It wasn't embodied in the commandment itself. It was just a commandment to stop. And everybody stops. Mom doesn't have to cook because she probably worked extra hard the day before with some help from the kids and maybe from dad to get things ready for Sabbath. So she didn't have to cook. And there were rules and regulations that got expanded on by many of the teachers of the law back in those days. It made it, I thought it would be harder to celebrate Sabbath because there were extra laws that they had to keep on the Sabbath. But I think I've told you this before. I think it was our first trip to Israel. We got to Jerusalem. We went into the Temple Institute where they're still preparing everything they're going to need, that once they got the temple rebuilt, everything will be in place and they're ready for sacrifices and all that. Young lady was leading us through there. And I had this question. It was just itching in my mind. And I said, I know there's extra laws on Shabbat for you. So isn't it like the hardest day of the week? Because you have so much more to remember to still be holy. Isn't it harder because of those extra laws? And she looked at me like, what's wrong with you? She said, no, it's the most wonderful day of the week for us. It's a day of rest together as a family, and we eat wonderful food, and it's just, and we sing songs. And she's, no, it's not hard at all. We love it. And they're conditioned for it. But Sabbath was such a gift from God to them. But all of these feast days, they were holy convocations. But to begin with, Shabbat wasn't. But it's called here a holy convocation, which means a gathering together, or at least a time to sit down and focus and remember that God worked and then he rested. Not that he needed to. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was done. And he said, so I want you to rest. Do all your work in those 6 days and just rest. And so on that day, it's just this wonderful day to just be still. But how somehow that was also listed as a holy convocation. So who's convocating on that day? Well, it's your family. You wouldn't do much traveling because there was limitation on how far you could travel. But the holy convocation was your tribe. Husband, wife, maybe extended family that lived close or lived nearby. I mean, either lived in the home or lived nearby. And your children, of course, and maybe the grandchildren. And your convocation would be your family getting together. How many of you grew up in a family where every Sunday was Sunday dinner after church? Did anybody experience that? And for us, it was driving. If we got there, we didn't do it every week, but we'd drive in from Batavia, Ohio, into Cincinnati, Ohio, to Annan, who was my great aunt. My grandmother had died when my mom was a little girl, and Annan, who never married, she raised my uncle and my mom. And it was just the sweetest day when we'd go into Annan's and it would just hang out. And it was always chicken. It was just always chicken and mashed potatoes. But it was a holy convocation for us as a family. And I love those two psalms that are right in the middle of those 15 psalms we call the Psalms of Ascent. Psalm 127 and 128, right smack in the middle of that. And it talks about, you know, the blessing of a household. And this is the kind of household that the Lord will bless, where around the table, the kids are like little olive plants around the table, and your wife is like a fruitful vine, and so shall the man be blessed that fears the Lord. A wonderful family. Now, we haven't all had those kind of families, and our family that started well did not end well. But I think that holy convocation there isn't a call to, you know, get to the synagogue. It was to stay home together and enjoy one another and bless one another as you're there. The first holy convocation there was Shabbat, a six-day work week and a one-day weekend. The venue for this convocation was your home, a Sabbath of the Lord in your own dwellings. And everyone was called to just pause, to just stop. And I don't know that we do that very well anymore, do we? I know some people that do. There's some on our staff, some of the young men on our staff are very, very, you know, one of the popular words today, very intentional about leaving that day to just be together and chill as a family. Now, they'll go out from their house and they'll hang out as a family because they see it as a holy convocation, a holy gathering. It's like a sacred thing. They don't get all religious, but they get focused on the goodness of God. And the other blessing, aside from the holy convocation on a Sabbath or that one day a week, obviously the very core of it is you get to rest and you get to recover from the week without hopefully just filling up the Sabbath with scrolling. Better than scrolling would be to do a little scrolling in this scroll. Open up God's Word. Find a time on that one day a week. I'm not telling you to get all regimented and all legalistic on how you do it, but boy, wouldn't we be healthier? Wouldn't we be stronger? Wouldn't we be rejuvenated if we took a day and just chilled with our family and maybe another family too? But to not just get into, you know, back onto the Sabbath treadmill, but it was just a time God said, I want you to stop. And I think the most powerful statement about Sabbath to us is in the New Testament, where it tells us that He, Jesus, He is our Sabbath rest. That's not an excuse to not take a day off, by the way, to say, well, I find my rest in Jesus. It's not an excuse to miss that blessing that God intentionally tried to shoehorn into our busy weeks, which are constantly busy. Life just has not slowed down with all of these contraptions that we've made and all these tools that we put together to do all of our hard work for us. And we've got all this free time, and what do we do with it? Do I need to do it again? How much time? Does your phone track for you how much time you spend looking at it? How many of you have an app that does that, or just it does it without telling you, and you hate your phone for doing that because it convicts you, like, did I really spend that much time? But I don't know. I could go on and on. I could linger on this for a long, long time. But I see in this, as God is preparing His, remember where they are, and I'm going to ask, you know, this is the magic button. If I push this button, Jesse comes out. There we go. He'll come. What was I saying? What did I say?
Because God is preparing us.
Yeah, wherever I was going. I don't remember where I was going with that. I got distracted by the button. Anybody else get distracted by the button from time to time? I want you just to take we've got all kinds of time left. Whew, I don't usually give us this much time on Wednesday night. But maybe we can take a little bit extended time and just worship the Lord with a focus. In fact, no, I'll let you do that. That's fine. I was going to do something else earlier, but you watch me make it up as I go. Sometimes I do this. I hope that's okay with you. Here's what I was going to say. They're on this crazy journey. Not crazy. But for them, what are they thinking? Where are we going? How long is it going to take us to get there? Why are we waiting here? And Moses is in the mountain for all this time, and all this is being delivered to him, and he comes down and he's reading their mail to them. And they got a long journey ahead of them. And as God stops them there in the desert, down there on the Sinai Peninsula, then he's telling them what he wants for them. He's instructing them. He says, I need you to stop. I need you to take a day every single week. And then every year, I've got 7 more rest stops for you. Some of them are extended. I mean, you look at it. I don't know. I don't know about you, but I've had jobs where I had to work for at least a year before I got any vacation at all. You know, and God is saying, I'm giving you some very purposeful and significant rest stops with Passover and unleavened bread that'll come together. Families would travel together to Jerusalem and enjoy one another's company. Some of them would do it every year because they wouldn't miss it. They wouldn't miss it. They just wouldn't miss it. Then you come around from the spring. There's 4 of them in the spring and 3 of them in the fall. And they were in those margin times of the year. And they were called just to stop what you're doing and come aside and do this. And remember, you're my people. And remember that I'm with you. I've walked with you. I've created you. I just want you to pause with me from time to time. Boy, and God gave them close to, I don't know if you add it up, it's probably more than 3 weeks of time off like that. And what a gift that was to them. So let's consider. I want to ask you to just take this home and ask yourself, am I giving God, or am I taking the rest that God would have me rest? Or am I just constantly pressing this thing pedal to the metal day after day after day without any pause, without any margin, without any breath? I think it was about 3 years ago or so when I was charging, and I've told this story before, charging through the wetlands, and God just said to me, do you ever stop to breathe? And I said, no, I don't really think I do. And that was a change for me. That was the start of something new for me, and I'm very grateful that God asked me that day. But Father, as we take some time right now to open our hearts to you, Lord, say some things to you, maybe in our song and in our music, Lord, that we're going to lift our voices with. Or maybe, Lord, just in the whispered prayers, we're going to lift to you, Father. And all the songs we sang earlier, Lord, I needed to sing those. I needed to have those words on my lips tonight. So, Father, we want to ask you to, by your Spirit, just meddle in our hearts, Lord. Search us and see if there's anything that's getting in the way of our walk with you. Any way, Father, where we're pushing ourselves to an unhealthy cliff where so much stuff could fall apart. Lord, just bring us to a place of rest where we just find that weekly pause and even those daily moments with you, Lord. We love you, Father. And thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the gift of your word, the gift of your presence. And oh, Lord, we draw near to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Just stand there for a second. Close your eyes, if you would. I'm just going to give you a moment to, maybe you want to just hold your hands out in front of you, because I'm going to encourage you to give something to the Lord, and you know what it is. I have no idea what it is, but you know what it is. Something that is distracting you or worrying you or scaring you. Something that's drawing you in the wrong direction. I just want to ask you to take a moment right now in the simplest of prayers to say, God, I give this to you. Say anything else you need to say to him. Just take a moment right there where you're standing. I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to turn off my mic and just say, God, I give this to you. And just tell him thank you, too, for taking it. Tell him thank you for caring. Just take a moment, and then we'll sing just a part of that song one more time before we head home. Let's go ahead and just give something to God you need to give to him. How many of you that did that, you know you did an important thing right now by identifying that and saying, God, I give it to you. Just give it to you. Put it in your hands. He's with you. He knew anyway. And he's watched you wrestle with it yourself. And you gave it to him. You might have to say it again when the temptation comes again and when the worry wants to rise up again and rob you of joy. And you say, God, I give this to you. I just give this to you. I'll wait, as it says in Psalm 106, I'll wait for your plan to unfold for me and stop worrying about what's next all the time. So grace and peace to you. In the strong name of Jesus, keep leaning into him. Keep giving it to him. God bless you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.